Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope you all are happy to have come here this morning and receive such an excellent explanation of the concept of pi taught by Dr. Ryan. Thank you so much. I feel better for my understanding now of the concept of pi. Before today, my understanding of pi was exhausted by the end of our annual Thanksgiving dinner. That's what I understood pi was, but apparently there's a mathematical concept out there. That's where I am with mathematics. And so from those heights, we now need to settle ourselves to try to learn something that Danny Lopez put together. Let's see what we can do. Hopefully, our topic for today will keep our minds and our hearts elevated. Today, we are still looking at the first chapter in the Gospel of John. And today, I would like for us to spend some time looking at some of the words that John uses to convey his evangelistic message. For as we said last week, the Apostle John has a very clear stated purpose in writing his gospel to convince unbelievers about the truth claims of Christ, who he said he was, and who ultimately he proved to be through his death, burial, and resurrection. We begin with the words, in the beginning. En arche is the Greek. Did I get that right, Dr. Ryan? En arche?
Yeah.
Yeah? All right, thank you. Arche means beginning. No surprise there, but it could also be translated as origin or source. Those words can help us think through the basic ideas of what John is trying to say. I did a little bit of research here, and I realized this week that the Septuagint, which is the earliest extant Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible from the original biblical Hebrew, has Genesis 1:1 beginning the same way, with the very same words, en arche, in the beginning. So as far as we can tell, there is a very good chance that the Apostle John, as well as the other gospel writers, since they were writing in Greek, used the Septuagint to cite Old Testament passages in their narrative. So to see the Apostle John opening his gospel with these particular words appears to be a clear indication that John wants his readers to think about the Hebrew story of creation. And more importantly, about the Creator. And those of you who were here last week, you will remember that we had a small group sessions where we were discussing about the idea of potentially using the first chapter of John to evangelize a person who has never heard about Christ, and the difficulty that it would be for most of us to explain even the first few lines there. And two ideas that came from our small groups were that one thing we might want to do if we're trying to explain the Gospel of John to a non-believer is to go back to the story of creation. And it turns out that, in my opinion, would be a very good strategy, because John himself is doing that. He wants us to go back to the very beginning. In other words, John begins his narrative concerning Jesus' ministry by recalling the earliest possible events in human history. This is different from the other gospel writers. If you look at Matthew begins his gospel by taking us through a genealogy of Christ. Okay? Mark, I believe, begins with John the Baptist. Luke, as we saw a couple weeks ago, begins with a short introduction to his gospel and then moves into the infancy narratives, actually the promise of John the Baptist, and then from there to the birth of Jesus. John is the only one who is taking us to the earliest possible events in all of human history. And that's meaningful. And we believe that he does it to demonstrate how those events are connected to the person of Christ. We know this because of the very next phrase in the narrative, where John introduces his readers to a first reference concerning the Son of God. This is the first way that John identifies Jesus, and he does it calling him the Word. Now, the Greek word that stands where the word is translated word is the word logos. And this word can be simply translated to several English words, including the word word, as it is in the case of John chapter 1. But it can also be translated as speech or reason, or even the word principle. All of these translations have been used by different authors from different perspectives throughout history to translate the word logos. This word has a rich history in philosophy and theology. And it is not my intent to detail the history here, but I do think it merits a basic summary. One thing that I wanted to bring to you to consider, we've only been looking at English translations for the word logos, right? But I think it is very interesting what Spanish translators used to do with this word. Now, as a backdrop to this, the Spanish version of what could be the equivalent of the King James Version, because it's a translation that goes back that far. It's a modern translation, but it goes that far back. And it is the first translation into the Spanish language, Castilian, right? And so those translators translated logos in a way, I'm going to say it in Spanish first, okay? Bear with me. This is what the line reads like in Spanish. En el principio era el verbo. In the beginning was the verb. And that always caught my attention. I mean, you think about us trying to rack our brains around the idea of in the beginning was the word. Could you imagine a 12-year-old trying to understand why somebody would be called a verb? I wasn't even sure what that was grammatically yet at that time. And here we are bringing a new potential meaning to it. I found it very interesting. More modern translations translated as palabra, which is word. But the original translators had the word verb there. And I, at this stage in my life, I at the very least appreciate the fact that the word verb communicates action. It's not passive, right? A verb, by definition, is not a word that is passive. It is actually the opposite of that. It conveys movement, dynamism, right? We write verbs to move narratives further, not to keep them passive and stale and static. That is just my Spanish of the day for you guys. You do with that what you will. But I think that's always been an interesting thing. And the main reason why last week I had us go through that process of trying to figure out how we would use the Gospel of John to evangelize people, one of the reasons was because as a young man, I was asked by people in my country, in Puerto Rico, what this meant. And the reason was they got stuck on the idea of the verb. And I thought that maybe some of you may have had similar experiences, and that's one of the reasons we did that last week. At any rate, the the clearest summary I found for a lexical background to the Jewish understanding of this word logos at the time of the composition of these texts was offered by Dr. Pentecost himself in the book that we have been looking at. So I will just let him speak. We are going to quote extensively, and I will add some information in between the quote, but I will let him speak because I think this is a very good way to summarize it. This is what Dr. P said. The Son is referred to by John as the Word. This is a most revealing name for the Son. This concept did not originate with John. It was a very old concept. It had its roots in the Old Testament. Because of the law that prohibited a Jew from taking the name of the Lord their God in vain, it was customary to substitute another word for the name Yahweh. When God in the Old Testament appeared to reveal himself or to reveal truth to his people, the revealer was referred to as Memra, which is a Hebrew word that means word. Now, let me make a brief comment here. I did some research, and apparently there is, let's just say there's not universal agreement about the fact that people themselves were called Memra, rather than the word they were giving, the message they were giving, right? But regardless, that word, and I'll continue quoting Dr. P, Memra, or word, emphasized that which was communicated from God rather than the God who made the revelation. That's very important for us if we seek to understand what John is saying. In other words, Memra, as it was understood in the Old Testament, was not itself divine, but it did have its origins in God. All right? Keep that in your back pocket. Dr. P continues, the concept of the word was later developed by Philo, a Jewish philosopher who held to a dualism in which he taught that God is holy and matter is evil. A holy God could not create evil matter. That's the logic. Thus, he taught that matter is co-eternal with God, but not itself God, right? Now, I want to say a few brief things about dualism. This is not Dr. P, this is me, right? It is important to note that Philo was basing his dualistic views in the philosophy of ancient Greece, most notably in Plato's theory of forms. This takes you back to your college days, I'm sure, or some of you at least. We're gonna leave the details in college, but in its most basic expression, dualism is the philosophical idea that the mind and the body are completely distinct. At first glance, this idea seems simple, right? But it has some remarkable consequences when it comes to defining spiritual categories, in particular with respect to God. Yes?
Okay. When you say that the mind and the body are distinct, are you meaning separate?
Yes.
Independent?
That's where the discussions will move in the world of philosophy. Are they dependent? No. I love that you're doing this because you're thinking through the complexity of the issue. So the idea here is the mind and the body are distinct, meaning they are separate concepts. Okay? That same idea has been used by philosophers across the world and theologians to try to describe the nature of spirituality as opposed to materialism or the material reality. Okay? So that's an important basic idea of dualism. In fact, this philosophy, as we just said, in the West has its roots in ancient Greece, but traces of it can be seen in both ancient Persia, in the teachings of Zoroastrianism. That was a religion, basically, in ancient Persia. It can also be seen in Hindu philosophy. So it has a pretty wide range of different people groups at different times talking about this idea that mind and body, or spirit and matter, whatever you want to call it, are two distinct and separate things. Okay? In Philo's view, and now I'm quoting Dr. P again, because of God's holiness, here is one of the potential ways to take a dualistic philosophy that have to do with God, right? In Philo's view, because of God's holiness, he cannot have contact with anything that is evil. And since matter is evil, God himself is far removed from it. In other words, God is completely and absolutely transcendent and incapable of any form of interaction with creation. So here's another comment I'm going to make about this. We see the age-old discussion which pits God's transcendence with his immanence. This is another discussion that's been had in the church and outside of the church for millennia. Is God such a being that he is fully and completely and absolutely transcendent and above creation? Or is he the type of being who would actually get his hands dirty, if you will, in the stuff of creation? Okay? But Philo, this is Dr. P, also taught that there must be a mediating principle by which God does reach out to creation. And that impersonal mediating principle is what he called logos. Right? So let's go over that quickly. God is eternal and holy. Matter is evil. And in Philo's view, both of those things are coexisting eternally, but you cannot mix them together. But he believes that there must be a mediating principle between the holy God and creation, and that's what he called logos. But make note, he said that principle that connects God to creation is impersonal. It cannot have the characteristics of a personality. And that is the backdrop to this whole discussion. So we take it that in all likelihood, the Apostle John would have known about these categories. Otherwise, why would he even use the word logos in his gospel? And if that's the case, now we have a context to what he, the Apostle John, is saying about Christ. In the first chapter, he tells us that the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So when John uses the word logos to refer to Christ, he is breathing new meaning to that concept. And he is doing it in a way that challenges the existing views at the time of his writing. In John's view, Christ is himself. This is a person. He is himself the eternal logos, the eternal word. And as such, the best way to describe him is as one who shares co-eternality with God. And not only that, he is actually God, the creator of all things. This is one of the greatest mysteries concerning the gospel message. Whereas many in history have taught that a perfect, holy, and transcendent being cannot be in close proximity with this broken world, Jesus taught that not only is this possible, but in him, this is exactly what God has done. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, God immanent. This idea is at the very core of our faith. In fact, this idea is acknowledged by most knowledgeable religious people as not only the greatest claim of Christianity, but the greatest obstacle to belief. Many in history, and even in our own day, have said beautiful things about Jesus, but few are willing to commit themselves to the view that he was and is and will always be God. I'm sure you've had conversations with people from other religions. Some Jews have a hard time believing this. A hard time believing that God himself would become part of the creation in order to redeem it. Muslims have a problem with this as well. In their way of viewing God, he is so holy that there's absolutely no way that he would ever, in millions and millions of years, consider getting that close to creation. But that is exactly what John is teaching, and that is exactly what Christianity has held to for thousands of years. So, what about us? How committed are we to this idea? I know, me particularly, I have struggled with this. Not philosophically. I think I can give an explanation for it, just as I did right now, and I could have that type of a conversation with someone. And if I have to talk to someone who believes differently, I could give a good explanation to what we believe. But when I say that I struggle, what I mean is that any given moment of my life, I can forget that the eternal Son of God, who gave me access to the Father and to his forgiveness, which makes me his son, I can forget that he is present, he is imminent in our life, in our world, even today, even if we can't see him. And so I've struggled with that. I struggle not necessarily to explain it, but I struggle to remember that Jesus is actually God, and he is here now. So here's what I would like for us to do. We're going to break into small groups, and I want us to have a short conversation. You don't have to share if you don't want to. But I want us to share with each other some of the struggles we may have had, or maybe we are still having right now, with this idea that Christ is God incarnate and he is imminent in our life, and to end praying for each other so that God would strengthen that faith in us, that we might always remember that he is there. And he is God, the Creator. Yes?
I just have a quick question.
All right.
So are you saying that dualism doesn't apply to the Christian worldview as far as how we think about our spirituality? Or are you saying that it doesn't apply to, like, Jesus being God and man all at the same time? That dualism doesn't apply to who God and Jesus are?
This is a great question. Now, when you get into the discussion, philosophical discussion of dualism, it can go in many different directions. And it can be a minefield, right? Because some people, I've read, will take that idea of dualism to describe any number of things in nature, right? Any two things which might in principle be different will be described dualistically, right? Let me give you an example. Light and darkness. Life and death. Those are two seemingly opposing ideas which can be described in dualistic terms. And people have done that. I don't think there's any problem with that aspect of dualism. In fact, later in this chapter, you will see John himself doing something very similar. And I'm not saying he was dualistic in his perspective, but you're going to see Jesus being described as the light of men, right? The darkness has not overcome it. So, and this probably we're going to talk more in depth next time we come back and discuss this, but because John does this very thing, he pits these two seemingly contradictory things together. Some people in history have misread John severely because of it. Most notably, the Gnostics, who was a very influential group in the first few centuries of the church that misled a lot of people. Okay, so when we're talking about dualism, we're not necessarily talking about something that's bad. And again, it can be confusing because people have taken it in many directions. What we are saying is that if you apply a completely dualistic reality to the world and you try to apply that to God himself, that's when you get yourself into this type of argument. If, you know, mind and body or spirit and body are two completely different things that can never connect under any circumstances, what does that say about God, who is described as the holiest, the purest, the most good, right? Some people have done that, and that's when you get into trouble. John is recognizing that idea, but he's bringing new meaning to it. He's saying, no, I have something to say about this. And what I have to say about this is that not only is it true that God is holy and he is transcendent, but he is also immanent. And we know that because of what he did in Christ. Does that make sense? Yes.
There's a word you avoided using, which is great. I love that you're coming over. I love this.
Oh, I see. Yeah. I just thought you were trying to be present. That's awesome.
I also try to do that, but
yeah, no, it's
fantastic. I want people who are listening to hear the questions.
Oh, sure. So there's this word. I think it rhymes with Pharisee, and you haven't used it yet.
Okay.
And so I'm just wondering, on this Philo guy, where would you put him on the barometer?
Barometer. Well, I think the best way
there's
we can.
Easy answer.
Huh?
There's an easy answer. I'll just throw it out as a softball.
Yeah.
Is he a heretic in this description versus the first few verses of John?
It depends on how you define heretic, right? If we're looking at heresy as someone who holds to an unorthodox view inside of the church, he's not even in that conversation because he was before the church. We're talking about a Hellenistic Jew, a man who didn't know anything about Jesus, right? And that's another thing I should have said about Philo. A Hellenistic Jew was a sympathizer with Greece and its philosophies, right? but they were in the diaspora. They were Jews who were living outside of Judea, okay? And they were trying to make sense of, or at least Philo was, trying to make sense between the Hebrew revelation that was given to them and what the Greeks were saying about the reality of spirit, matter, mind, and the such. So if you ask me, is he a heretic in the historical church sense? Then no, because he's not even a part of that conversation. If you ask me if what he was actually believing about God was heresy or not, I have to say absolutely yes. It is a heresy.
I love the day. I knew that you thought that. I just was waiting for you to say that out loud, so I just.
But I want to be gracious to. I'll say the reason why I want to take the time to define those things is because I want to be gracious to somebody like Philo for this reason. Christ had not come yet, right? Jesus has not been revealed. He knows nothing about that. All he knows is the Hebrew scriptures, and because of where he lived, which I believe was Alexandria, Egypt, or somewhere in the diaspora.
Somewhere with the smarty pants.
Yes, with the smarty pants, exactly. He's trying to make sense of all of the amazing, tremendously deep, with great practical consequences of what the Greeks were seeing in the world of philosophy. So he's grappling, and I like that about him. I like that he's trying, but he just misses. He misses it because he doesn't see the eternal logos of God. But how could have? How could he have seen it? Yep. Okay, so any other questions? Thank you. That was a good question. Did that answer it?
Mm-hmm.
Cool.
Let me ask something. You're talking about it, like, so like Philo said that you're like dualism, and there's like an intermediary.
The mediator.
So like as a Jew, what did he think that was? Like based on like Hebrew scriptures, and like, did he think that there had been any sort of...
So my understanding of it, and again, I just brushed up on this week for the first time in 10 years at least. But he was, again, a Hellenistic Jew trying to bring these two things together, right? He knows through his Jewish tradition that there is Memra, right? When God speaks to his people, he gives actual words. How do you explain him doing that? That's why he calls it an impersonal mediator. Since he cannot see God commingling or connecting with nature, he has to explain what is going on. He is speaking to his people, he is revealing himself, but clearly he cannot do it by mixing with nature, so I need to explain that. And that's why in his conception, which is Platonic, think about Plato and the theory of forms, right? It had to be impersonal. And this is the biggest stumbling block for people who, again, are informed, sometimes well-intentioned religious people from other faiths. That's the stumbling block, right? But that was my understanding of it, you know? To make sense of God's revelation, his Memra, assuming that God would never mix with nature... How do you explain that? That's what he said was logos, and that's why it had to be impersonal. The moment it becomes personal, now it's too closely tied to the possibility of God, and now in his worldview and in his what he's trying to do, it just doesn't fit. So we're not even going there. Yes?
So do you think that dualism was valid before Christ came or not? Like because Christ was
which part of dualism? Because again, people have taken this in many different directions.
Like interact with where he's total has to be totally separate. Do you think that was valid before Christ came, or do you think that doesn't have anything to do with it?
That is a great question. Do I think there was validity to that? If apart from Christ coming and being God with us, I suppose philosophically. It is valid, philosophically. I'm not saying it's right, and I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying, if we're just trying to understand the nature of things, I suppose that's one way to describe it. God instituted his law to keep his people in a covenant relationship with him, right? And you could say that the law is something completely, or at least... theoretically impersonal, right? You could say that God is creating this impersonal thing, right? The law, along with the sacrifices and all of these things, and staying completely abstracted from the people themselves. That would fit into the definition of transcendence. But where's the immanence? Where is the God with the people?
Confusion because Moses ended up as a globe, right?
Right.
So that was problematic.
Okay, I guess we're going to have to cut it there. We can continue our conversation. I would be very happy to continue the conversation outside of here, but I can see the next class is, They're peeping. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness, allowing us to come here in freedom to consider the depths of your love for us in sending your Son to bridge the tremendous gap that exists between sinful humanity and yourself apart from him. Bless this word in our life, and bless us all for the rest of our day or rest of our week, that we might live lives that glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.